Well, tomorrow, as you know, we'll be meeting at the, as I said, the Hilton Garden Inn just down the road to observe God's holy day of Pentecost. So I wanted to speak this morning about something that was not directly related to the subject of Pentecost, so that I don't accidentally cover a subject that might be discussed tomorrow. But by the same token, I wanted to focus on something that would directly tie in with the holy day. Now, as we know, the Pentecost observance in Acts took place in 31 A.D., and it would be 50 days after his acceptance by the Father on Sunday. Of course, back in 31 A.D., that is. As we will be discussing tomorrow, the aspect that made this day so pivotal was that it marked the official beginning of God's spiritual church. And I say the spiritual church because God referred to Israel as the church in the wilderness. One of the first deacons and the first martyr, Stephen, tells us that in Acts 7, verse 38. So let me just go to one scripture that's likely to be read tomorrow as a starting point to what I'm going to cover. So if you would turn to Luke 24, verse 49, and here Christ is speaking to the apostles after the resurrection. And in verse 49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So Christ tells his disciples that there's coming a promise from the Father to be given to them, and we know that that's the Holy Spirit. And he gives them one command, and that is to stay in the city of Jerusalem. Now, as Mr. Oss discussed last week in the Bible study, it's always important to follow God's commands very precisely. In this case, if they had been anywhere other than in Jerusalem, they would have missed a rather incredible experience. So what I'd like to cover this morning is the Jerusalem church itself. Let's take a short look this morning at the scriptures and see what's been recorded for us about this very first congregation of God's church. We'll cover the period from 31 A.D. on the day of Pentecost up to a major event that affected God's church going forward, and especially the Jerusalem church itself. And that's the destruction of the city and the temple that occurred in 70 A.D. And we'll notice several ways in which the church was similar to God's church today. Now, just a side note, the church members were not called Christians at the start. That name was given not given until Paul and Barnabas preached in the city of Antioch quite a few years later. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at the history of the city of Jerusalem. That's another whole sermon, probably. But I'll quickly mention just a couple facts. The name Jerusalem means house of peace or dwelling of peace. The first scripture in which Jerusalem is mentioned is in the book of Joshua in chapter 10, verse 1. And at that time, it was a Gentile city-state with a king who was called Adoni-Zedek. Now, Jerusalem became the capital of Israel and the royal city of David in the 10th century B.C. after David had conquered it. And during the period that we'll discuss today, the city was under the authority of the Roman Empire. This began in 63 B.C. and it was governed by rulers that were placed by Rome from that point on. One such ruler was King Herod the Great, and there were several others related to him. Additionally, Rome put in place governors like Pontius Pilate that ran the affairs of the empire. So let's talk about the beginning of the church. We know from Acts and the Gospels that the church began with 120 people. These were the 11 remaining disciples who had become apostles and others that had faithfully followed Christ for about 3.5 years during his ministry. At one time, there may have been many more who were somewhat interested, but as we know, the majority of those left when they heard Christ make statements that they considered perhaps a little too radical. An example of this was in John 6, verse 66, when Christ referred to eating his flesh and drinking his blood at Passover. So from the Passover until Pentecost Day, we're told that there again were about 120 loyal followers of Christ. We can't be absolutely sure, but it's probable that most of these were Jews who lived in Jerusalem or the vicinity. And as the day of Pentecost approached, the disciples had already begun to get close to one another. They were often meeting together in prayer. But on Pentecost afternoon, the size of the church changed dramatically. And the indication that we have is that by the end of the day, almost 3,000 additional Jews from perhaps 15 outlying nations had been converted and baptized and added into the church. So immediately the church increased by a magnitude of about 25. Now in these latter days, we've also experienced some significant growth in the church, although nothing quite so spectacular as what happened in that single day. In the 60s and 70s, the church also in the United States had some remarkable growth. For quite a few years, I remember Mr. Armstrong stating that the church was growing at almost 30% per year. And that's also quite a high rate of growth for any kind of organization. Now, in the past 3 years, both here in Atlanta and across the nation, we've conducted 6 to 8 Bible seminars teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel to new people. In Atlanta, literally thousands of people on the Good News mailing list were invited, and also those who watched the Beyond Today program. What would have been done if almost all of those on this metro list for the Good News had showed up and been called? We think there was something in the neighborhood of 2,500 to 3,000 people on the local Good News mailing list. Mr. Oss would have been waterlogged from all the baptisms that would have been necessary. And unfortunately, we've kind of seen this experience, this process, I should say, in reverse. In the early 1995, there were almost 3,000 people in Metro Atlanta that were attending the church. But within just a few months of that year, many of those had left. Having that many people leave was somewhat traumatic, but how would we have handled adding that many people in such a short time? Now, God is a God of order. We heard about that last week, again, in the Bible study. There was planning and organization involved when nearly 3 million people left Egypt, and they did so in an orderly process. In 31 AD, the issue of organization would also surely have been an issue for the church. And that's the exact situation that's described early on. So if you notice in the book of Acts, we'll mostly be in Acts this morning, in chapter 6 and verse 1, it's recorded that now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So as the church experienced this initial expansion, it was difficult keeping up with all the activities and requirements, certainly in order. So apparently some things kind of fell through the cracks. The apostles, who were personally trained and selected by Christ, were initially involved in many of the physical duties that were necessary to run the church properly. It's not that the physical work that was necessary was below them, but after all, they had learned humility from Christ, as demonstrated on the evening of Passover. But there were some important things that only the apostles could do initially, like preaching the Gospels, obviously. So they had to quickly get organized and set priorities for themselves, just like the church does today. So we see in verse 2 it's recorded, then the 12, the apostles, by this time there were 12 apostles, they had added Matthias, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So just as the church leadership tries to do today, they consulted the membership of the church for assistance in help making some of these decisions. And they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So I'm sure that a lot of additional steps, probably that are not discussed here, had to be taken to make sure the church was up and running smoothly. So let's talk about an important issue for the church in all the ages, and that's the need for fellowshipping among the brethren. Paul said in Hebrews 10, verse 24, And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That was Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. So prior to Pentecost, it appears that a gathering of the disciples might have been possible all in one place, perhaps even in one room. But afterwards, it's clear that they would have had to have smaller groups for any kind of church meetings due to simply the large number of brethren that were coming into the church. And perhaps they may have been organized into small groups that met together for prayer or other activities. But much of the formal spiritual activities that the members began to engage in still centered around the temple in Jerusalem. Notice in Acts 2, verses 46 and 47, Acts 2, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 3, it says, now Peter and John went together up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So again, a lot of the spiritual activities may have been taking place still at the temple. But there was seemed to be a lot of informal fellowshipping with one another that probably took place in members' homes. And God's church in modern times is no different. In Jerusalem, which was probably a city of somewhere around 75 to 100,000 at the beginning of Acts, and fairly small in terms of the actual layout of the city, many people would not have lived too far from one another. In our age, as the church grew, there was also a lot of personal fellowshipping that took place as in brethren's homes. When I first came in the church, which was in Miami in the late 1960s, people regularly invited each other over on Sabbath afternoons for meals at homes and just for fellowshipping. Some of the fondest memories that I have are get-togethers that I was invited to. And after I got married, we have had several families that were within just a mile or so. And we often got together for dinner and fellowshipping. And it was nearly every Sabbath that that people got together. And when I moved out of Atlanta, there was some going on. But because Atlanta is so spread out, it seemed to me that it was much less frequent. And now that the church is smaller and even further spread out, it's obviously more difficult. But as God's people, we still should make every effort to try to get together with one another. Now, there's a statement early on in the book of Acts that's speaking about the Jerusalem church that's raised questions about how people in God's church should relate to one another, and especially in the area of economics. If you turn to chapter 2, and we'll read verses 44 and 45. Acts 2:44, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So is this referring to an early form of communism where no one owns property and everything is shared among the citizens? Does the Bible recommend a communistic approach to property? And there have been some that make that assertion, and over the years there have been some instances where various groups have tried to implement this approach. You know, reading of verse 45 alone does seem to indicate a question about this. And further on in Acts, in chapter 4, there's some additional statements that seem to verify that this was their approach. If you'll notice Acts 4, and we'll start in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas the apostle, which was translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So don't these verses kind of confirm that it was a form of communism that was being practiced by the early church? And is that what God's church expects today? Well, the answer is no. If this was a requirement of God's church, it would have negated many statements throughout the Bible, particularly in Proverbs, showing that hard work and individual diligence is recommended, and the purchase of personal property is a completely acceptable practice in God's church and among his people. What these verses do show is that the brethren in the Jerusalem church were greatly inspired by what was happening in their lives. They embraced the teaching of Christ and wanted to share what they had with others who had physical needs. Recall what the Apostle John had learned from Christ and wrote in the first letter, the third chapter. He says in 1 John 3, verse 17, "But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And to confirm that communism was not the approach, we read in the next chapter of Acts another case of people having personal property. And notice what Peter says in Acts 5, and we'll start in verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now notice verse 4. And Peter speaking says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why, if you conceived this thing in your heart, you have not lied to men, but to God." So there's a spiritual lesson being talked about here, but we see there's no requirement or compulsion by church members to sell their property or goods and to give them to others. It was strictly a personal decision based on love for others and knowing about the personal needs that other people may have. It seems that rather than having individual members make personal arrangements to help others in need, apparently the church itself, the leadership, may have decided that an organized approach was needed. We see here in Acts 5 that Peter himself was involved in the process. People sold property and items that they did not need, and they gave it to the church. And the church, in turn, distributed it to those that had a legitimate need for it. Now, the church still practices this today in the form of second tithe assistance. Those that have more second tithe than they believe they will need for the feast voluntarily donate it to the church. And the church leadership, using policies based on God's word, distributes it to those who have a legitimate need and could not attend God's feast otherwise. Now, despite how united the members seem to be initially, God's church always seems to have those that have contentions about various issues and doctrines. Those of us who have been attending for some time have experienced multiple periods in which some members and even ministers had serious problems with what the church taught. You may or may not realize it that tomorrow marks actually the 40th anniversary of one of those problems. In 1974, Mr. Armstrong came to realize that the day of Pentecost should be observed on Sunday rather than Monday. For decades prior to 1974, the method that they understood the Bible used to calculate brought them to a Monday. And this method of counting was the actual problem. The question involved whether they start counting from Sunday or from Monday. And when this change took place, it led to some dissension and also caused some people to leave the church over the issue. Now, in terms of disagreements, the Jerusalem church apparently was no different. The question of allowing Gentiles into the church became one with a lot of emotion that was attached to it. The Jews had always believed that Gentiles had to be circumcised, and this expectation was carried over into the church. So when Peter had the experience with the Roman centurion in Acts 10, he wasn't well received among some of the brethren there. Notice chapter 11 of Acts in verse 1. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." And did they take that well? In verse 2, it says, "When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them,'" obviously criticizing Peter. But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, and then he goes on to explain the situation. And down in verse 18, when they had heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So that ended the controversy, and everyone was satisfied with Peter's explanation, right? Well, no, as often is the case, this issue kept coming up. And so if we read in Galatians, you don't need to turn over there, but in the book of Galatians, Paul's writing, and he says, when Peter came to Antioch, this is Galatians 2, verse 11, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So in this case, Peter himself had to be called out by another apostle, which is Paul, on the same issue. And from the book of Acts, it seems like it just kept coming up over and over again. For what Paul says in Galatians, it was the brethren from the Jerusalem church that seemed to be keeping this controversy alive. So the church back then was, in some ways, not very different from us. Now, at the beginning of the Jerusalem church, we see that there were many miracles by God. Notice chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 12. Acts 5:12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Going down to verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the church, both multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, in the early days of this era of God's church, there were also some remarkable healings, although perhaps not quite as spectacular as those. And we still have some today, although they seem to be relatively fewer. But one explanation might be that which follows in Acts immediately after those verses. If you'll notice verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. So it appears that the publicity that was associated with these powerful miracles also contributed to persecution that came on the leadership of the church. And I'll talk about the subject of persecution in just a few more minutes. Now, who were the church leaders at that time? And when we have the opportunity to get together with brethren from other areas, one of the questions we often ask is, who is the minister in your area? So who were the leaders of this first church in Jerusalem? And the answer that might come to mind is the apostles, such as Peter, James, and John, and the others. And certainly we find early on that these apostles are mentioned prominently. Peter and John are described in the early chapters of Acts and the encounters that they had with the civil and the religious administration of the city. However, Christ had told the apostles that they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And soon after these early descriptions, we don't see too much about these particular apostles in Jerusalem. We do see Peter going outwards from Jerusalem, such as when he meets the centurion in Joppa. And in other historical sources, we find that, in fact, the apostles did spend a significant amount of time preaching in other nations. Another interesting sermon could be given on where each of these apostles went. Almost all 11 of the apostles, plus Matthias, who was added in place of Judas, actually died in places other than in Jerusalem. So who did lead the Jerusalem church? Well, if you turn to Acts 15, we'll get some additional information. In Acts 15, we see Paul, who by this time has been traveling on missionary trips himself through Asia Minor and Greece, and he's being sent back to Jerusalem, specifically again to address the issue that we discussed just a few moments ago, the need to circumcise new Gentile believers. So at this point, Jerusalem seems to be considered somewhat of the headquarters church. And years past, in this current age of God's church, we look to certain churches in certain areas as more or less being a headquarters church. At one time, for quite a few decades, it was Pasadena, California. That's where the administrative offices and Ambassador College were all located. At this time, we probably would say that Cincinnati is the church's headquarters for the same reason. And obviously, some other Church of God groups might have their own version of where headquarters is. But here in Acts, they look back to Jerusalem. The apostles, even though they were traveling to other areas, for the most part may have still been using Jerusalem as their base of operations. And certainly Paul, who was covering the far-flung areas of the empire, also tried to gravitate back to Jerusalem on certain occasions, such as some of the holy days. So again, let's notice in Acts 15, there's a conference going on, and let's notice what is said. In Acts 15:6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and again, this is about the issue of circumcision, and this took place about 50 AD, they believe. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe." So Peter's in Jerusalem at this time, and he may have been considered, obviously, a kind of a senior pastor of the church, so to speak. And going down to verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how the many miracles and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles." So Barnabas and Paul, both of whom, again, had been in Jerusalem at one point, they had the opportunity to explain what God had been performing on their journeys, such as when we have conferences, oftentimes there's reports given by some of the men that are in other countries. But now we come to another leader who speaks. Verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out of them a people for his name.'" Down to verse 19. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So James is expressing his view on this issue, obviously in consultations with some of the other men. In verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So we see two things here. One is that this individual, James, seems to be the leader, at least the one who's been chosen to announce the decision. And second, that there's a gathering of high-ranking ministers and elders who collectively reach a decision. And no doubt after they've been given God's understanding on this issue. So this is much like the council format that the United Church of God employs in our age. So again, who was this James? Was it James the Apostle, the brother of John? Well, no, the Apostle James had been murdered by Herod some time earlier. You'll notice that's spoken of in Acts 12, verse 1 and 2, where it says that now about this time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And in verse 2 of chapter 12, "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So this is a different James who's being spoken about. Now, virtually all scholars and historians agree that this was James, the half-brother of Christ. And the gospel accounts indicate that at one time, virtually all of Christ's siblings did not believe in him. And after the resurrection, though, at least some apparently were converted, including this James. And in history, he's called James the Just. And there's no other leader mentioned as presiding over the Jerusalem church until his death. And Josephus indicates that his death probably occurred about 62 AD, and probably at the hands of the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin. And like Stephen, he apparently was also stoned to death. Now let's talk about the impact of this first church on Jerusalem itself. The church was not hidden. It didn't simply blend in with the population of the city. The church became well known among the people in Jerusalem and beyond. Now, in this modern age, we've used various methods to reach people. Initially, it was radio, then television, also printing all that time, and then most recently, we've added the internet. But in the first century, they obviously had none of these. But in Jerusalem, there was an effective method of getting the gospel out, and that was public speaking. And specifically in Jerusalem, it took place at the temple. Nearly every Jew in the city and throughout Judea at one time or another came to the temple. And many did so on a either daily or weekly basis. And the apostles made effective use of this opportunity. I mentioned healing. God allowed the use of healing to be used as a means of supporting the preaching of the gospel. Now notice Acts 3 in verse 1. We read that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now as this lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So immediately God's using this miracle of healing to provide an opportunity for the apostles to preach the gospels. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before." Over in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So through this effective preaching, not only was the gospel going out, but the church was also becoming very well known to the citizens of Jerusalem. In Acts 5, verse 13, it says that for a time, the people esteemed them highly. So the population had heard Christ preaching for 3+ years when he was on the earth. Then there was a public crucifixion. Then the 40 days between Passover and Pentecost, in which Christ was seen by many people. And then followed these miracles on the day of Pentecost. And by all of these events, the church apparently became very well known. So even if the Jewish leadership spoke against them, the population of Jerusalem respected them, what they did, and probably were willing to respectfully oppose some of the religious hierarchy who were speaking against the church. Now we've looked at several aspects of the first church, but there's one that I've only briefly mentioned. And it's the one that in this modern age, up until now, we really don't have much experience with. And that's persecution. Even though the church was held again in high esteem, as we just mentioned, nevertheless, from the time of Christ's death, the apostles experienced persecution from the religious leaders of the Jews. And certainly it was the leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees, much more than the Roman authorities, who were creating the problem for them. In the first several chapters of Acts, we see that on several occasions that Peter and others are threatened first, then beaten, and then finally thrown into prison. And at one point, the leaders intended to have them killed. But the intervention on one occasion of Gamaliel, who was the one who taught Paul, helped stop the Pharisees at one point. But finally, we read in Acts 7 that the hatred of these religious leaders finally, and of God's truth, finally broke out into the murder of Stephen by stoning, and Stephen was one of the first deacons. At that point, there began a general persecution of the church itself, the entire church. And again, it was instigated by these Jewish leaders who considered the church a threat to their authority. And this became so severe that Luke tells us in chapter 8 of Acts Then all were scattered to the countryside, except the apostles. And as we know, most of the fervent individuals in among the most fervent individuals in this persecution was Saul, and who was later to become the apostle Paul. Notice the description of what Paul did in Acts, and that's in Acts 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 3, or 1 and 3. Acts 8, 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking about Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In verse 3, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And going forward to chapter 9, we read in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And later in this letter to the Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, he speaks very regretfully about this time of his life, and he admits that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And it wasn't until God miraculously confronted Paul in the middle of this attempt to destroy the church and lead him himself to be converted that the severe persecution of the church in Jerusalem apparently began to abate. Acts 9:31 says that the churches in all Judea and Galilee and Samaria finally had peace after Paul came back to Jerusalem as a converted Christian at that time. So it must have been very difficult during these times for the brethren in the Jerusalem church. For some period of time, they had to take their families and simply leave. They would have known of church brethren who were dragged out of their homes and sent to prison merely because of this hatred that Saul had for any Jew that did not agree with his version of obeying God. Now, we don't get too much information about the Jerusalem church in the latter chapters of Acts. In chapter 11:29, it's recorded that a famine was prophesied to take place throughout the world. This probably occurred in either 44 or 46 AD. And it's likely that this famine had a very severe economic impact upon the church and all the people in Judea, especially the church. We find in Paul's letters to 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 that Paul was organizing a relief for the saints in Jerusalem during one of his missionary journeys. So the Jerusalem church may very well have suffered a measure of poverty at that time. The last mention we have of the church in Jerusalem comes in the book of Acts at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And he returned to the city of Jerusalem in about 57 AD. In chapter 21, verse 17 of Acts, we see Paul meeting with James, who is still the leader of the church, and with the brethren. From James' words to Paul, it seems as though the church was no longer held in the respect that they had been previously. And during this visit, James explains to Paul that many of the Jews believed that Paul had watered down the Jewish beliefs. It's very possible over the years that these Jewish leaders had engaged in somewhat of a propaganda campaign against the church, likely to counter many of the conversions that had been taking place among the Jews. And as James had expected, there was an uproar when Paul went into the temple at that time. And it was at that time that Paul was arrested and he was ultimately sent to Rome for trial. Now the book of Acts mentions no more about the Jerusalem church from this point forward. The letter to the Hebrews, which was probably written by Paul, does not specifically mention the Jerusalem church, even though it's addressed to the Hebrews. However, it does have much to say about the temple and the practice of the priests in regards to offerings. So it's believed that the temple was still standing when the book of Hebrews was written. The remainder that we know about this first church congregation comes to us later, centuries later, from secular records. In the late 60s AD, there was a general unrest among the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Several incidents had provoked the Jewish leaders and the people themselves. And on one occasion, the governor actually stole tithes and offerings directly out of the temple. So various groups began an armed conflict with Rome, and actually confronted and had battles with some of the soldiers. And it soon escalated to the point that the emperor, who was Nero at the time, simply would not have any more of it. In 66 AD, an army under the Roman general Vespasian was sent to the region to put down this rebellion. He had 5 legions of soldiers, and he began to eliminate all opposition around the city, and he finally implemented a siege of the city of Jerusalem. Now, using the Jews' own belief against them, at one point he lifted the siege to allow a large number of Jews during the spring holy days to enter the city. They had done that, obviously, for years. But when the population inside the gates had multiplied, he closed off the access and kept them closed up inside for the remainder of the siege. And this greatly increased the suffering of those people inside, and their food sources obviously were depleted much more quickly. And a desperate famine soon took place inside the city of Jerusalem. And added to this was the fact that there were actually several different rebellious groups who had initially fought with the Romans that ended up inside the city of Jerusalem. And rather than fight the Romans, they began fighting among themselves. There was a lot of bloodshed inside the city from Jews rather than Romans. Now, before the final victory was won, General Vespasian was recalled to Rome, and he eventually became the emperor. He left his son Titus to continue with the siege of Jerusalem. Now, you will recall how Christ began the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In 70 AD, on August 30th, Christ's words were fulfilled. The temple was destroyed along with the city by the Romans on the exact same calendar day as when Nebuchadnezzar had done so 655 years earlier. Supposedly, Titus gave commands to leave the temple alone, but his soldiers were so upset at the Jews that they disobeyed and they burned it down. Now, Christ had said that every stone would be overturned. That seems kind of impossible, but actually what happened is when they burned the temple, there was a lot of gold and silver, and it melted, and it went between the cracks of some of these stones. And the Roman soldiers actually displaced and moved the stones, removing them so that they could get to the gold and silver. So what happened to the Jerusalem church during this warfare? Josephus tells us that when the Romans finally completed this battle, over 1 million civilians had died. Another 97,000 were captured, and ultimately many were sent to work in mines or in some other form of slavery. Were the members of God's church included in these numbers? Well, fortunately, the answer was no. Eusebius, who was a church historian in the 3rd century A.D., wrote this about the church. "The whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by divine revelation, given to men of approved piety, there before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond Jordan called Pella." And Bible scholar Adam Clark quotes 2 ancient sources who wrote this about that period. "It is very remarkable that not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem, though there were many there when Sestus Gallus invested the city. And had he persevered in the siege, he would have soon rendered himself master of it. But when he unexpectedly and unaccountably raised the siege, the Christians took the opportunity to escape. As Vespasian was approaching with his army, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and fled to Pella and other places beyond the river Jordan, so that they all marvelously escaped the general shipwreck of the country. No, not one of them perished." So the Church of Jerusalem, believing Christ's words and remembering what he had spoken years earlier, were willing to quickly leave Jerusalem. Their faith in God allowed them and permitted the whole church to survive, perhaps intact. We might also speculate that the experience that they had gone through years earlier when they had to flee the area because of persecution, may have also made it a lot easier for them to collectively leave Jerusalem at the time of the siege. Christ inspired these two verses in speaking about the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And again, in the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, who again we think is Paul, wrote this in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So as God promised, the church was spared from the brunt of this destruction. And eventually later, in the 2nd century AD, the church members, we were told, did return to the city of Jerusalem. But by then, the major influential churches were no longer in Judea, they were in Asia Minor. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there's mentioned 7 churches, all of which are in Asia Minor, not in Jerusalem. So, brother, we've covered somewhat of a condensed version of the first Christian church, the first congregation, the one that began on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. The members of that church were miraculously called out of this world by God the Father, just as we are. They were given God's Holy Spirit, just like we are, although perhaps in a much more spectacular way. They had many experiences, as we've had, although perhaps our persecutions lie in the future. Let's be encouraged by what God recorded about that church, the faith they had, the sufferings that they endured, and let's be thankful that we've also been called into the same spiritual body that they were, looking forward to the same kingdom that they waited for. So, brethren, have a very good, enjoyable day of Pentecost.